Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is contained in your word. We thank you for the life-changing aspect that your word performs on us through the work of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would do just that in us tonight, that you would change us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to grow in our love for you, to grow in our maturity, to grow in our knowledge of you. Help us not to be ignorant, but to just to appreciate and love you all the more for the many things that you do. Be with us in the study tonight. Help us to understand your word and to come to a greater appreciation of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We're continuing the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, it's one of the minor prophets, if you're not there yet. They're all grouped together, so you have Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and so on. So it's near the end of the Old Testament. We're in chapter 1. We only began last week. We got through the first four verses. Here's an outline of the first chapter. So we covered that first section where Habakkuk asked the Lord, how long? That's the major question there. How long will you be silent and not answer me? How long will you allow violence, wickedness, lawlessness, and injustice continue in your land? How long until you do something about it? Habakkuk is almost impatient of waiting for the Lord. And now we come to verses 5 through 11. I have that wrong on the outline. It should be 5 through 11 and then 12 through 17. So I have a typo there on the screen. But here we have the Lord's response. So let's read. Actually, I want to read back from verse 1 through verse 11. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet beheld. How long, O Yahweh, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see wickedness and cause me to look on trouble? Indeed, devastation and violence are before me, and there is strife and contention is lifted up. Therefore the law is ignored and justice never comes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes forth perverted. See among the nations and look. Be also astonished, be astounded, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if it was recounted to you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who walks on the breadth of the land to possess dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and exaltation come forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and sharper than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward, and they gather captives like sand. And they mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up dirt and capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose power is their God. So this is almost a shocking transition here in verse 5. Habakkuk's been speaking and suddenly the Lord speaks, but there's no introduction to it. And so if you're just reading through it, it's not immediately clear that there's a change of speaker here in verse 5. When we come to chapter 2, in verse 2, we see a different story there. That's the next time the Lord will answer Habakkuk. There it says, then Yahweh answered me and said, write down the vision, or write it on the tablets distinctly, that the one who reads it may run. So there it introduces it before he speaks. But that doesn't occur here in chapter 1. So Habakkuk had just said, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes forth perverted. In verse 5, see among the nations and look, be also astonished, be astounded. And it's almost as though the Lord interrupted him in the middle of his complaint. So God here gave four commands in rapid succession. See and look, be astonished, be astounded. Now, all of these are in plural form, so this would indicate that God, while he is speaking to his prophet Habakkuk, he had a message for the entire nation, the entire kingdom of Judah. All of you see among the nations, all of you look. It's not just directed to Habakkuk alone. So the first command is to see. The Lord instructed his people to see among the nations. We see a correlation between what God said and what Habakkuk had complained about. Back in verse 3, Habakkuk said, "Why do you make me see wickedness and cause me to look on trouble?" And here, the Lord used the same words in his response, "See among the nations and look." It's the same words in the Hebrew also. So you've been seeing wickedness in your own nation. Now step back and see what's happening among the other nations. The second command then is to look. And this verb means to look intently. Other translations say to observe or even to watch. It's somewhat different than seeing. You can see something out of the corner of your eye, but not really take much notice of it. But to look is to actually intentionally look at something. It requires intent. So look carefully, observe what you see, see among the nations, and then contemplate what you have seen. Again, back in verse 3, Habakkuk has seen wickedness and looked on trouble in his own nation, and now he is to see among the nations and look on them and pay attention to what's happening among the other nations. Next we have, be also astonished and then be astounded. So that makes a total of four commands. I am aware that some translations only have three commands. So they have these last two kind of grouped together as one, kind of in an intensive form. So the King James Version says, wonder marvelously, or the New King James says, be utterly astounded. The New International Version says, be utterly amazed. But in the Hebrew, these are actually two separate imperatives, be astonished, be astounded, although it's actually different form of the same verb. So be astonished. That word indicates a sense of wonder and amazement combined with terror or even dismay. It can refer to a state of being overwhelmed by sudden fear. Now this verb in the Hebrew is reflexive. It's something that you do to yourself. So it could even be saying make yourselves astonished. And then finally, be astounded. That's the same Hebrew verb that's translated be astonished, but this time it's in the active form instead of reflexive. So be taken by surprise, be shocked, even be stunned are other synonyms that could be used here. Since it's the same verb both times in the Hebrew, it could be translated, these four commands could be see and look and make yourselves astonished, be astonished. Basically the same at the end. The repetition of that command might be why some translations put it into one more intense command, be utterly astounded. Now the reason for these commands, to see and to look and to be astonished and astounded, is because I am doing something in your days. The Lord is working. He is working a work. Habakkuk had accused the Lord of doing nothing, of just sitting by and letting evil abound. But the Lord corrected him. I am working a work. The Lord does not slumber nor sleep. He does not become weary nor tired. God does not take a day off. So God was at work. And Habakkuk's complaints then were unfounded. They had no merit to his claims. Now the work that the Lord was working would be in your days. That means it was near at hand. God was not speaking of a faraway work to happen hundreds or thousands of years from now, but it would happen during the lifetime of that generation, in your own days. these things would come upon Habakkuk and those to whom he prophesied. This kind of reminds me of something that the Lord addressed to Ezekiel. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 12. When Ezekiel was prophesying, but things were not happening right away, the people had made up a proverb saying, "The days are long and every vision fails." And so the Lord said to him that he would make that proverb cease, saying, "For I, Yahweh, will speak, and whatever word I speak will be done. It will no longer be delayed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and do it." He said, "Son of man, behold, the house of Israel is saying, 'The vision that he beholds is for many years from now, and he prophesies of times far off.' Therefore say to them, 'Thus says Lord Yahweh, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever word I speak will be done, declares Lord Yahweh.'" So it's a similar situation here. What the Lord was about to show Habakkuk would happen soon in your days. It was not a far-off prophecy. What he was about to do would be so astonishing that they would not believe it, even though God was telling them of it. Now afterward, in Lamentations chapter 4, after the city of Jerusalem had been taken by the Babylonians, there Jeremiah wrote, "The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem." That was completely out of their mind. It didn't come into their thoughts. So what God was about to do to them was utterly unbelievable. I guess I kind of gave a preview. We know the story that God was actually going to judge Jerusalem, judge Judah, that whole kingdom, with the Babylonians. But at this point yet, Habakkuk doesn't know what's going on. So I know we know stuff he didn't know yet. But skipping ahead to Lamentations there, that just points after the fact that Jeremiah said that it didn't even occur to them that their enemy could enter Jerusalem. You're all quiet. Any questions or comments on this verse? Okay. We'll move on. Verse 6. Okay. "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who walks on the breadth of the land to possess dwelling places which are not theirs." This is the work that God was doing. I am raising up the Chaldeans, raising up this people. Now, last week during the introduction to the book, I mentioned two main views to the time that it was written. One view is that it was written near the end of King Manasseh, somewhere around 645 BC. And the other main view is that it was written during the beginning of the reign of King Jehoiakim, somewhere around 609 BC. And it seems unlikely to have been written during the reign of King Josiah, who reigned in between there from 641 to 609, because that time was spoken of positively. Josiah did what was right in the sight of Yahweh and walked in all the way of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. So that time, there wasn't such great violence and injustice in the land because of the reforms that Josiah had put in place. It was during Josiah's reign that the priest Hilkiah found the book of the law in the temple when he was doing repair work there. And that's when what ushered in that great reform. So last week, as I was doing the introduction, I was kind of leaning toward the earlier date during the time of Manasseh, or perhaps slightly after that during the time of his son Amon. Those who put the prophecy of Habakkuk at a later date do make some good arguments, so I am not 100% set on when this was given and written. But the Assyrians were the main world power on the scene. You may recall that the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. They're the ones who conquered them. And the Assyrians had even threatened Judah previously. And so they had come in and threaten, but they were not able to actually take over Jerusalem. That was the time of King Hezekiah, and there was a great story there that's actually repeated three times in the Old Testament about the time that Sennacherib came up to Jerusalem to take over that, but the Lord ended up killing off 185,000 of their enemies in one night. Yeah, Frank.
Aren't the Chaldeans, isn't that another name for the Babylonians?
Yes, yes.
Oh, okay. So when you read Chaldeans, it could be Babylonians as well.
Yeah. If I understand correctly, I may be a little bit off here, but I believe Chaldeans was kind of an older name for them, and later they became known as the Babylonians. That might not be 100% accurate, though, but it is the same group. Yes, if you see one, it's the other. Going back to the Assyrians, they had threatened Judah, but then in the year 626 BC, a certain, I believe he was a general or a leader anyway, of the Chaldeans named Nabopolassar, he took control of the city of Babylon from the Assyrians. So he drove the Assyrians out of the city of Babylon and took over that. And then the Chaldeans began to expand their territory. In the year 612 BC, the Chaldeans formed an alliance with the Medes, and they actually conquered the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, that city. So they drove the Assyrians out of there, and they really came to power at that point. A little bit later, in the year 605, Nabopolassar's son Nebuchadnezzar was victorious in battle at Carchemish. That's where he defeated the remaining Assyrians as well as the Egyptian king who had come to help them. And that was actually at that, while the king of Egypt was on his way to that battle of Carchemish, that King Josiah of Judah died. And we're told about that in 2 Chronicles 35. Where he intercepted Pharaoh, I believe his name was Necho-Nico, N-E-C-O, and he went to battle against him, even though he was on his way up to Carchemish to fight against the Babylonians. But that led to King Josiah's death. So that's the brief history lesson here. God was working a work in their days, raising up the Chaldeans. If the Chaldeans were already on the scene, if they were already coming to power, defeating their enemies, then the warning is that the kingdom of Judah would be next. The Chaldeans would come for them soon. So the command here could be to see among the nations and look at what's already happening and be dismayed, be astonished, because the Lord's raising up the Chaldeans. If Habakkuk was written during the time of King Jehoiakim, that later time, then the Babylonians would be attacking Judah very soon, possibly within months of this prophecy. But that doesn't completely settle the case for a later date for Habakkuk. It's still possible. It could be that God had given this prophecy some 30 years or so before it happened, during the reign of Manasseh or Amon. It's possible that the instruction then was to see and look intently, watch for these things to take place, because when it did come, it would come quickly. But God was in the process of raising up the Chaldeans. They may not have been that close already, but there is a sense of urgency to the message, so that could also help support the later date. Now as we come to the end of verse 6, all the way through verse 11, we have several descriptions of the Chaldeans. They're called a bitter and hasty nation here in verse 6. Their bitterness made them fierce or ruthless. They were hasty, moving very quickly. The people that God was raising up, they were cruel, they were violent people, and they were coming on their way quickly. That nation who walks on the breadth of the land to possess dwelling places which are not theirs. So basically, they go in, they invade a land, and they take it over. They wouldn't meet any obstacles that would slow them down. But when they invaded, they would just conquer the land. They would take over the breadth of the land. They would spread themselves out throughout the earth. And wherever they went, they would take it over. That's the main point there. Any questions on that? Yes, Jim.
What does bread mean?
It's a dimensional term. The length of the land, you could even say.
Okay.
So I guess it's speaking of...
The same thing in King James Version.
Okay. It's just speaking of them spreading out and taking over.
Okay.
They're not just going... They're not just confined to one place. They're not just traveling from point A to point B and taking that, but everywhere they go, they spread out and conquer.
Kind of like the Romans, what they did.
Before that, but before the Romans, but yeah, the Romans probably mimicked that similar thing. I didn't put this in my notes, but the speed that we have spoken of here with the Chaldeans is similar to what we find spoken of with reference to Greece, how quickly Greece came in. Daniel spoke of that, the swift goat that whose hooves did not even touch the ground. He was going so quickly to conquer. So that's one of the points coming up, is their speed. But here, verse 7, they are dreaded and feared. Their justice and exaltation come forth from themselves. Dreaded and feared, these are synonyms, meaning pretty much the same thing. These Chaldeans are frightening. They strike terror into the heart. Be afraid of them. Be very afraid. Be terrified, because these Chaldeans are terrible. They are their own source of justice and exaltation. They do what is right in their own sight. They make their own laws, their own rules of conduct. They do not look to God's laws. They do not look to the laws of the nations that they are conquering, but they come up with their own. They act according to their own law, their own will, and that is their justice. If the countries that they conquered had any kind of complaint to lodge against them, they would lose their case because the Chaldeans acted according to their own law, their own justice. So there was no complaining. That's not fair. There was no crimes against humanity, in a sense, no higher court that human court that they could take this to. Later, Daniel would say, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, he would say, all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue feared and were in dread before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he kept alive, and whomever he wished, he raised up, and whomever he wished, he made low. So that's basically a statement of this. The Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian, so that's who came in. So he did whatever he wanted. His justice came from himself. His exaltation came from himself. He did what he wanted to do. So they would elevate what seemed good in their sight. They promoted what they wanted. That is, their exaltation came from themselves. Now, when God brought the Israelites into the land of Canaan, several hundred years earlier, he dispossessed the Canaanites because of their wickedness. But the Israelites had the wrong idea. They thought it was because they were better than the Canaanites. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. The Lord says, do not say in your heart, when Yahweh your God has driven them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, Yahweh has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is dispossessing them before you. So that's what had happened when the Israelites took over the land of Canaan. But now the Israelites were experiencing the other side of that stick. They had been wicked, and God was about to use another nation to drive them out of the land. But God was not using a nation more righteous than they were. He was using a wicked people, a people who followed their own rules instead of God's laws, a people who exalted themselves instead of God. These Chaldeans did not worship the Lord, but he still used them anyway to judge his people. And this was astonishing to Habakkuk, and we'll see that later in the chapter in verse 13. Any questions on verse 7? Okay. Moving right along, verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards and sharper than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. So in verse 6, we saw that the Chaldeans spread themselves out and took over the land. In verse 7, they didn't really answer to anyone, but they were a law unto themselves. And the focus here in verse 8 is the speed in which they would come. Swifter than leopards are their horses. You cannot outrun them. You can't get away or escape. They are coming quickly. They're sharper than wolves in the evening. Many translations say they are fiercer than evening wolves. The idea behind this is that these wolves have not killed all day long, and so at evening they are especially hungry, and their senses are sharpened to hunt their prey. Wolves hunt in a pack, and at evening these hungry wolves were eager to kill and to devour. They were especially fierce because of their hunger. The horsemen come galloping from afar. That is, galloping, that they're running at full speed, but they will not be weary when they arrive. They fly like an eagle swoops down to devour. Now, I know this is figurative language. It's not to be taken literally, but for curiosity's sake, I did an online search asking how fast does an eagle swoop down. In case you're curious, evidently eagles can dive as fast as 200 miles per hour. I don't think we should take this quite that literally, but there's a speed in which they would be coming. Now again, in Lamentations 4, after Jerusalem had fallen to the Babylonians, in verse 19, Jeremiah wrote, "Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the sky. They hotly pursued us on the mountains. They waited in ambush for us in the wilderness." So again, Jeremiah used similar language after the fact that Habakkuk had used before they came. So God was raising up the Chaldeans, and when they came, they would come very, very quickly. Nothing would stand in their way. You cannot outrun them. You cannot hide from them. And so be utterly astonished. I guess we could even... I put in my notes, you can't run, you cannot hide. I guess we could maybe even put the horses... And their speed, being that you can't outrun them, and then these evening wolves and their sharp senses, you can't hide from them. They'll sniff you out. They will find you. Any questions on verse 8? Yeah, Frank.
I saw a documentary on computer one time about how fast an eagle swoops down.
Okay.
Eagle came down at a terrific speed over a river, and with his claws, he digs him into a fish.
Yeah.
And the fish looked bigger than the eagle, and somehow he struggled to flap his wings and fly away with it, but he was strong enough to actually fly off with this whole fish.
Yeah, it's amazing. Yeah.
That he could pick up something heavier than himself and fly away with him.
He must have had company coming.
Yes, very big. That fish looked like it was about that big. And, you know,
yeah.
Looked a lot heavier than the body of the eagle.
Yeah. Another point one of the commentaries made was about the eyesight of the eagles, how accurately they can pinpoint their prey and swoop down and catch that. So, especially traveling at such a high speed like that, you've got to be able to pinpoint that.
It's got to be accurate too, because he just went down and then flapped his wings and took off with that fish. It was amazing.
Yeah, astonishing. Verse 9, all of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward, and they gather captives like sand. So here we see their violence and their great number. All of them come for violence. None of them will pity the Israelites. All of them are eager to bring destruction. So violence, again, was something Habakkuk had complained about back in verse 3. The violence of the Israelites in the land. He said, why do you make me see wickedness and cause me to look on trouble? Indeed, devastation and violence are before me, and their strife and contention is lifted up. So violence was already in the land of Israel, but God's answer here was that they were about to be overrun with the violence of the Chaldeans. So violence here was both Israel's sin and Israel's punishment. In Deuteronomy 28, in that chapter, we have at the beginning there are blessings for keeping the Lord's commandments, and then after that there are curses for disobeying the Lord's commandments. And so in the section dealing with the disobedience, starting at verse 47, the Lord says there, because you did not serve Yahweh your God with gladness and a merry heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom Yahweh will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. Yahweh will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose tongue you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also will not allow grain, new wine, or oil, and the increase of your herd or the young of your flock to remain for you until they have caused you to perish. And it shall besiege you in all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your gates throughout your land which Yahweh your God has given you. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom Yahweh your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. So God had warned them beforehand what the penalty was for not serving him, for not walking in obedience to his word, his commandments. And this here in Habakkuk, he's warning them this is coming, and it's coming very soon, very quickly. I suppose one reason why I prefer an earlier date to Habakkuk is perhaps the Lord is pleading with them to repent. There may yet be time for that, and then he would not bring all this disaster upon them. But if it were only months away or weeks away, then that doesn't give much time for a response. But he had warned them again and again throughout the years, so it's not like that this was some strange thing to them. They had other prophets who had warned them all along. Yes?
Kind of reminds you of the Tower of Babel. They didn't want to be scattered abroad, and the Lord did exactly what they didn't want. He scattered them abroad. So they wanted to live violently. Well, he's given them what they want. He brought violence to them.
I see that point, yeah. Okay. Just they would be on the receiving end of that violence. Yeah.
God gave them also a chance to repent. But they just, time and time again, he gave them chances to repent.
Sure, yeah. Yeah.
So he used eagle to destroy them, you know? I can understand.
Okay.
I mean, that's just, that's
God.
God was just in doing that. People, they just stiff-necked people.
Yeah. It sounded like okay. They were proud. Because yeah. You said they, you read from them a while ago that they were trusting in their walls.
Okay. That was what God said of the Israelites there in Deuteronomy 28. That this enemy would besiege them in their gates, in their high and fortified walls, in which they trusted would come down. Yeah. Now there's a lot of variation to the way that this next line of the verse has been translated. This Legacy Standard Bible says their horde of faces moves forward. It's probably not what your Bible says if it's a different translation, but there's, I think, another one or two that go similar to this. The World English Bible says their horses face the desert. Young's literal translation says their faces swallowing up the east wind. New King James Version says their faces are set like the east wind. The New International Version says their hordes advance like a desert wind. So it's kind of strange, I guess, the wording of this, but the point here is that their enemy would be a formidable great gathering, and as they move, they gather many captives. No one will impede them, and everyone who stands in their way will be captured. They keep moving. Like the wind moves, they move, or they move forward.
The word horde is like massive.
Yeah, that speaks of the great numbers of them.
Right,
yes.
Yeah, it's just massive.
The word horde, and again, that they capture captives, they gather captives like the sand.
Surround themselves round about and starve them within.
That's why. Yes.
Kids and stuff.
Yeah.
Because they were so hungry, and anybody that tried to escape, yeah. They murdered them.
Yeah.
That was bad.
Exactly. So the number of their captives would be like the sand. So again, that's a great number, or innumerable. So how much greater number were the forces of the Chaldeans? This horde of faces moving, always moving. Any question on verse 9?
Just visualizing it in my mind, that massive horde coming at you, I'd be like running. Yeah.
You can try to run, but they're too fast.
No escape from those people.
No.
Yeah. Verse 10, and they mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up dirt and capture it. So in this verse, we see the pride of the Chaldeans. They're not fearful of kings and rulers of other lands, but they mock them. They laugh at them. They're proud and they're fearless. They ridicule kings. They laugh at princes. They take pleasure in capturing fortresses. It's like a form of a game to them, or a sport. They enjoy warfare. It's fun for them to conquer kings and cities. They even find it funny that their enemies are helpless against them. They enjoy bringing pain to others, and they make light of these things. It's all fun and games to them. They heap up dirt and capture it. They capture the fortress. That is, they would heap up dirt to form a kind of a ramp in order to gain entry into the fortress. And so nothing could stop them. They were proud and they were unstoppable. Yeah.
I'm wondering how they could heap up dirt enough to make a ramp to get in the fort. They didn't bring shovels with them.
Maybe.
Man, couldn't they make mounds? Mound that much dirt in one shot, you know, it would take time to do that.
Well, they did.
They did. Because they were around about starving them out.
surround the city, that they've got time to build that.
So if they took a week to make a ramp, I guess that was acceptable.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. John?
They were the breadth of the land. It wasn't the horde coming in and taking over a village. It was they had civilians with them, their entourage. The horde came in and takes out main points, and then the civilians start eating up dirt so they can take, they can go inside the walls.
Wow.
It wasn't just an army. It was a whole nation of people.
Okay. So they may have had, they had thousands of people.
Not to them.
Not to them at all.
Yeah. All right. Verse 11. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose power is their God. Now I know a lot of translations put this differently too. I started to go one way with that, but I kind of stopped. I was kind of running short on time anyway, but one of them says something about changing the mind. I don't know about that translation. We'll probably look at this a little more next week if I have more time to come back to this verse, but here we see for sure, the self-reliance of the Chaldeans. Their power is their God. That is, they worship their own might. Their own strength is their God. They sweep through like the wind, and they pass on. So they are successful in battle. They take captives. They laugh at kings. They break down fortresses. And they will be like the wind, stretching out over the land, sweeping through it. But these Chaldeans will not give glory to God for their victories. Instead, they will praise themselves. They will exalt themselves, their own strength. And because of this, they actually incur guilt before God. They will be held guilty. So yes, they were God's instruments of judges, but they themselves were guilty of idolatry. And so we have a little preview here that God will deal with them in due time. Yes.
I remind you of that phrase, the destroyer. They pass through like the wind. Not even a fight, just like you said. They bring everything with them. Like they don't want to sit there. They don't want to stay. They just want to conquer them and get out of it. Like,
sure.
You know, like the destroyer. You know what I mean? Like I've read verses about how the destroyer is coming, things like that. And it kind of reminds me of that.
Okay.
Because that's what it looks like they did. They just wanted to destroy.
Yeah.
They were barbarians.
So their power is their God. Their own power is their God. This again speaks to their pride, their own self-reliance, their own proud heart. The Assyrians before them had that same attitude. They were God's instrument to judge Israel, the northern kingdom specifically, and they were proud because of the great success they had gained in battle. But I didn't write this in my notes. I wonder if I could find it. It's in Isaiah, but I don't know what chapter. And there's 66 chapters in Isaiah, so I probably won't find it quickly. But God speaks out against the Assyrians there for their pride. I do have paragraph headings or chapter headings, so I might be able to find. I really don't remember where in Isaiah that is. Well, there's Sennacherib invading Judah in chapter 36 and 37, if you want to go through that story. That's where the Assyrians had come in, but they actually did not conquer the land. God conquered them instead. Yeah, I'm probably not going to find it here. Well, any questions or comments while I'm searching? No? I guess we could...
Verse 11 that we're on.
Yes.
One says, then shall his mind change.
Yes.
And he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God.
Mine says... Then his mind changes and he transgresses.
Mm-hmm.
He commits offense and ascribing this power to his God. God is that power.
Yeah, that's a false one.
Yeah.
False God. But God let them do that, you know, because he was getting there.
Yeah, he did use them. He's using them for judgment. So according to them, their God is their power. God gave them that power to go in and destroy it. But that's their God, not God.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what it means. They're going to just blow through town, wipe everything out, and then just pass on. They just keep on. That's it. It's just, and I looked it up.
But that's going to punish them.
Oh, sure.
Yeah.
I looked up in Google for a horde of faces.
Okay.
And it said a large, unorganized group of people. So it's not like they were a disciplined army or anything going to battle. They just...
Barbarians,
yeah. That's pretty much it, yeah.
And they were on the fall of the virgins.
That's my interpretation anyway. I don't know if that's correct or not.
I'm sure there's some organization to the army, but the entire number may not have been. I'm sure there were renegades among them and... people just doing their own thing.
So why will God use wicked people to destroy Judah?
Yes. That's the question. That's what God's saying here that he is about to do, and then that's what Habakkuk's question is in the next section. We know nothing about him other than he's a prophet and possibly a Levite, but even that's not certain. But chapter 3, he gives a prayer that's a song, and he writes that for the chief musician or the choir director. But we don't know anything about his family or any of that. We only know for sure what time it was that he was living and prophesying.
You know,
yeah,
Frank. Babylonians, you know, they were very powerful, but that was their downfall too. Because they thought that those of the God were powerful. And we have no
Jesus.
That's their downfall too at the same time.
Arrogance.
Yeah.
Pride.
They worshipped and drank out of the wrong cups, and I think it was something to do with writing on the wall there.
Well, you and Nebuchadnezzar got punished.
So yeah, that reminds me of the proverb about pride going before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, I did find in Isaiah chapter 10, the Lord was speaking about Assyria's pride. He said in chapter 10, verse 5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I sent it against a godless nation and commanded it against the people of my fury to capture spoil and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But it does not intend to act in this way, and it does not think in its heart in this way. Rather, what is in its heart is to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the pomp of his eyes which are raised high. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples, and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants, and my hand reached for the wealth of the peoples like a nest. And as one who gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to magnify itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a rod wielding those who lift it, or like a staff lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord Yahweh of hosts will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. The point there is that Assyria was proud. They were boasting of their great accomplishments, but they were actually like an axe or a tool, a saw in the hand of the Lord. It was the Lord doing this through them, and they were thinking that they were that great doing all this battle on their own. And that's what's coming here with these Babylonians, the Chaldeans later. So I guess I'll bring this up. I am not convinced that it's an accurate understanding of it, but I have read that that thing about his mind will be changed. There in verse 11, that could be a reference to King Nebuchadnezzar and where his mind was actually changed. There in Daniel chapter 4. So, yeah, Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king answered and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal house by the strength of my power, for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven, saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is said, the kingdom has been removed for you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your place of habitation will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind, and gives it to whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was accomplished, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes toward heaven, and my knowledge returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. So his mind was changed into like that of a beast, but then at the end of the appointed time, it was changed back when he was granted repentance. Nebuchadnezzar is kind of a strange man. He's very extreme, back and forth, almost bipolar, you could say, in his dealings, in what we read in the book of Daniel, at least. But yes, he's a very proud man, but he was brought low. Yes. And
he honored God after that.
So that may relate to this about the changing of the mind. I'm not sure that that's necessarily a good translation or understanding of it, but I'll maybe try to look a little bit more on this, sweeping through like the wind. Yeah.
That's a good thing when God brings a person that's proud or prideful low.
It is good.
Because then that person's no longer, once he humbles himself and he's been brought low, he's no longer going to be hurting people anymore. Because someone that's proud or prideful, they look at people as they're dirt and they're something, and they're, you know, I'm this, you're nothing, I'm a step on you, you little cockroach.
Yeah.
You know, people get hurt.
Yeah.
So one of the commentaries was making a point throughout this section that God had been teaching, instructing the Israelites. He had sent his prophets, but the Lord's words were being ignored. They would not learn from the Lord, and so God was sending another nation, the Chaldeans, to teach them, in a sense. They rejected the softer discipline, that they would not obey God, and so they would be forced to go through a harsher form of discipline.
I got a question. Now in this siege right here, was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were all of them brought to Babylon? Were they a part of this right here? Was that where that happened?
They were brought to Babylon. They were in Babylon when Jerusalem was actually conquered. There were
immediately out of there and put in the guards' care, right?
Okay.
They were there before Habakkuk, right?
I suppose that would have probably been after this prophecy of Habakkuk, but it was the year 605, I believe, was the first deportation of Jews to Babylon. There was, I believe, two more after that. It was eventually in 586 BC where Jerusalem was actually overrun at that point. But before that point, there were a couple other deportations of Jews to Babylon. And I believe Daniel and probably Ezekiel both were part of that first group. Okay. In fact, we know Ezekiel was there because he prophesied about the fall of Jerusalem. He was even mute for a time until he got that message that Jerusalem had actually been conquered. And then the Lord opened his mouth at that point when he had that message. Any other comments or questions?
It's a hard lesson for those people to learn, boy, let me tell you.
Yeah, so I guess in drawing that other idea forward, that if we don't learn from the Lord at first, he may send a harsher thing along our way until we get that lesson. So we should be eager to
repent.
To repent.
That's funny what you just said. That's why you got the tribulation. First part of the tribulation is to get these proud people to bend their knee. And then that second half, they still haven't bent that knee. And they're really the proud. Here comes that wrath.
Here comes that horde.
I was speaking, though, about you and I, even as believers, to not despise the chastening of the Lord. But for those who are trained by his discipline, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So if we are trained by it right away, if we are attentive to the Lord's teaching and direction, and we go through with that discipline, if we are corrected and we repent and start walking in obedience, then we may avoid a harsher form of discipline that could happen. I'm not saying this to try to scare you into thinking that you better obey right away or God's going to really get you, but it could happen.
You're right.
He can get your attention.
You're right.
Things can escalate, so Just don't be stubborn. Don't be stiff-necked like the people back there.
I think David said in the psalm something like that, where I like it that you chastened me. It's good that you do, you know, something like that. And I remember reading something like that. Where was that at? Where he liked that the Lord chastened him.
I have a couple ideas of what you might be speaking of, but I can't think of where they are. I think one might even be in Lamentations. But I think there's another one in the Psalms. I think it might be in Psalm 119, but that's a rather long one to try to search through. But before I was afflicted, how did that go? I had it for a second and lost it again. Okay.
But the point is,
you know what I'm talking about, though.
I think so. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and we can be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for your word again. Father, I pray that we will take heed, that we will take your warnings to heart, that we will walk in obedience to your word, that when your word reproves and rebukes us, that we will be corrected by it and trained in righteousness. Father, help us to seek to do what is pleasing in your sight. Father, we pray that we would be just pleasing in your sight, that we would be obedient to your word, that we would not fear the consequences of man, but that we would fear being displeasing to you. Father, we recognize that you are in full control, that you have authority over all things, and that whatever comes to pass happens at your direction. And so we pray, Father, that we would in a sense struggle along with Habakkuk when we see things that seem questionable or distressing to us, that we would take these things to you, and that we would look to you for the answers. In Jesus' name, amen.